If God exists, why evil? Why does God allow evil to persist? It is one of the most vexing problems of Christian apologetics. When you talk to people and you really dig under all that stuff and all their reasons for not believing in God, there is an anger for if God was really good, then why is there evil? So either God must be good but not powerful enough to stop it, in which case he's not God, or maybe God's not really all that good, or you don't matter to him. It has been a vexing problem for centuries throughout the Christian church, actually before the Christian church. It's a vexing problem for the Hebrews as they looked at suffering in the world. Why does God allow evil to persist? Imagine a mother sparrow. And she just had made a nest, and she just laid 3 eggs into her nest. And she's tired, she's hungry, so she goes off, and she needs to get a few more materials for her nest, and she needs to get sustenance for herself. So she goes off for just a few minutes, and she gets all of the stuff up, and she eats, and she comes back to her nest. And in the nest, she doesn't see 3 eggs, she sees 4. What's going on? And one of them, it's textured just a little differently, and it's just a little bit bigger, and the color is a little off. And so she looks around. She sees in another tree a brown-headed cowbird. And she knows what happened. That brown-headed cowbird had come while she was gone and laid one of its eggs there into the nest and wants her to raise it for the other bird. Now, the sparrow has a few options here. She can just abandon the nest and say, forget this, I'm not raising this egg. I'm not doing this, this is not worth it, I'm leaving. She can do that. Or she can try and bury the egg so that it doesn't get any of the warmth it needs and it won't hatch. Or she can try and push it out of the nest so it breaks. Or she can peck it open and let it just die. Or she can choose to raise it. If you were the sparrow, what would you do? If you were the sparrow, what would you do? The mother sparrow usually, and in this case, decides to raise it. Why? Because you realize it's going to take up more of her energy and more of her space now to sit on this thing. And then when it's hatched, it's going to take more of her energy to go and get more food, food which is being essentially stolen from her other young, the other chicks. It's going to take more of her time and energy too, because the brown-headed cowbird is extremely loud in comparison to sparrows. And one thing, if you know about birds, is when they're really loud, what does it do? It attracts predators. And you've all seen this before. You walk by a tree and the sparrow goes away and it's like, tweet, 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 tweet. I'm over here. Come get me. Woo, not over there. And you're like, I know what you're doing and I don't care. I'm not trying to do this. So, and every time you're like going back and forward from your car, the bird's like, whoa, over here. And you're like, oh, just stop. I don't care. Just, right? So now she's exhausted because she's doing this all the time because this brown-headed cowbird baby's like, ah! You're calling out all sorts of sounds. So why does she decide to raise it? It's going to be harder. It's going to be difficult. This is a parasite in her family. Why does she decide to raise it? She decides to raise it because she knows if she neglects or damages this egg, the brown-headed cowbird is watching. And it will come back and destroy her nest. Or if it doesn't destroy her nest, it will attract predators to her nest and they will destroy it with her. She decides to raise this parasite out of love for her own children. And even though it's difficult and even though it's hard, she raises it because she cares about her chicks. And she wants them to hatch, to be born. And she knows eventually, they will all be able to fly, and they will be able to fly from the nest and be done with the brown-headed cowbird and its parasitic nature. Why does God allow evil to persist? Jesus told a very similar parable, which I just ripped off from him, but wanted to tell you so that you weren't ready for it. Verse 24, read along with me. Jesus presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat and left. When the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. The landowner's slaves came to him and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he told them. "So do you want us to go and gather them up?" the slaves asked him. "No," he said. "When you gather up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and tie them in bundles to burn them, but store the wheat in my barn.'" So a very similar story, because I ripped it off from Jesus. And here, in an agrarian society, in an agrarian culture, you sow good wheat. The slaves come to the master and they say, did you buy cheap seed or something that was, no, it's good, it's all good. An enemy did this while you were all sleeping. And this kind of weed would look just like the wheat shoots as they came up. So at first, nobody knows, but as they develop, all of a sudden you realize, oh, there's wheat here. There's weed among the wheat. Very similar words. I'll try to enunciate. And so the problem with the weeds is they suck sustenance away from the good wheat. They take sunlight, they take nutrients from the soil. So the slaves say, "Let's just pull it up." Master says, "No way. You'll damage the good seed. You'll damage the wheat. Leave them there, then we'll gather them up once everything's matured and when we're doing the harvest, and then we'll take care of this." So this is a parable. You're starting to see things. You're like, I'm kind of getting what's happening here. But he doesn't give us the full answer. He's speaking in parables. Why does God allow evil to persist? He doesn't give us the answer right away. Verse 31, he presents another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when grown, it's taller than the vegetables and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it spread through all of it." These are pretty easy parables to get, right? Mustard seed, yeast, can't even, I mean, I'm sure, I have no clue how they, maintained yeast back then, but ours comes in little packets, right? You rip them open, that's what I picture. I know that's not right. But you can't you don't go to the store, "Give me one yeast, one packet." No, just one yeast. It's small, it's minuscule, it's almost microscopic, it's tiny. And Jesus is saying, look, this is how the kingdom of heaven works. This is how my people grow. Everything starts off as minuscule and small and pathetic, and then it just grows and grows and grows and grows. That's how the kingdom of God works. I talked to some of my non-Christian friends, and why don't you believe in Jesus? They're like, well, if you just look at Jesus and his life and death, burial, and resurrection. But nothing happened afterwards. Tiberius the emperor had no clue that Jesus had died. He didn't know. The most important person in the world had no clue what had happened in Jerusalem on that day. So he didn't really do anything. And Jesus knew that. He anticipated it. He says, that's how regular kingdoms work, is that they're big and loud and bolsterous. The kingdom of heaven works differently. It starts out small. And all of a sudden, it is so huge, everyone goes, wait, how did this happen? Just like the tiny mustard seed growing into a large tree. Or just like that minuscule bit of yeast. Yeast helps bread to rise. If you don't put yeast in a bread, you get matzah, which I like to eat, but it's hard to make a good peanut butter and jelly sandwich with flat matzah bread. It's not good. It's not. Give that to your toddlers. My goodness, what a mess. It's important. That's how the kingdom of God works. That's the story of the universal church. It starts out small, pathetic. How in the world is it so large at this point in life and across the world? How does it happen? China. In just a few years, has it become the most populous Christian nation in the world? How does that happen? Even while there has been intense persecution, even while Mao tried to stifle religion and stomp it out. By the way, he failed, obviously, as it's becoming the most populous Christian nation. And they're still undergoing persecution by the government. There's still pastors who are going missing, thrown into dark jails that have never seen again. Why is it still growing? That's how the kingdom of God works. God works through the things that aren't to nullify the things that are. He works through small, pathetic beginnings. And he empowers it. So we get that. Still doesn't answer the question, why does God allow evil to persist? Verse 34, he still doesn't answer the question here. Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables, and he would not speak anything to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world. We talked about this a little bit last week. But what's happening here is Jesus is teaching inductively. He raises a problem, and then he continues to teach, and he doesn't give the answer to the problem until the whole thing has been looked at from every different angle. That's 95% of my sermons, if you've noticed over the last few years, church, that's how I preach. I will present a question, why does God allow evil to persist? And then we look at the text and we go, brrr, and then finally we get the answer. Who do you think I learned it from? Jesus. This is how Jesus taught. And it's important. And I learned how important it was pretty early on when I switched from kind of the typical way that I used to teach and the kind of the typical American way to teach, where we're like, all right, facts. Boom, facts. Boom, more information. Information everywhere, right? Which is what I used to do. And when I learned how to do this, I'm teaching in my youth group, and I'm doing this inductively. I don't remember what the question was, but it was like, why does God allow evil to persist? Why does God allow evil to persist? And I kept over and over and over again. This one girl just was like, wait, did I miss it? Did I miss the answer? I need that answer. I was like, no, just chill. And so I'm like, why does God allow evil to persist? Why does he allow evil to persist? And finally she's like, I need the answer right now. I can't wait till the end. Just give me the answer. It was Addie. she flipped out. She's like, I need the answer. And it's like, ha ha. That's the exact right response. We need to understand. We need to know what the answer to the question is. So that's what Jesus is saying here. That's why the prophet said, I will open mouths in parables. I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus is teaching in parables so that people will then, who really care about him, who really care about the kingdom of God, who really care about the gospel of Jesus Christ, repent and believe, so that they will come to him and say, what in the world are you talking about? I need the answer to that question you brought up. Because most of the crowds, as we've seen throughout Matthew, are coming to him. Are they coming to him for deep preaching and deep gospel messages? No, they're coming to him for the miracles. They want to see the spectacle. But for those who really care, they go to Jesus and say, explain this to me. I need the answer. They're like my former student who just in the middle of the class, give me the answer! I can't wait to the end! Answer me now! Sit down. We'll get there. I can't wait! So this is what happens. Why does God allow evil to persist? Verse 36. Then Jesus dismissed the crowds and went into the house. His disciples approached him and said, explain the parable of the weeds in the field to us. I don't think that's how they said it. Explain the parable of the weeds in the field to us, please. He replied, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom everything that causes sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone who has ears should listen. So he explains it. He lays it out pretty nicely. He says the sower, the one who throws the seed out, that's the Son of Man. That's Jesus' self-referential title for himself. It's Jesus. He's sowing the field. And he makes a distinction. The good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom. Sons of the kingdom. Sons and daughters of the kingdom. Personal relationship. The good seed are people who have personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's all about relationship. That's what the good seed in the world is. So what's the bad seed? Oh, it's those, the sons of the devil. Whoa, wait a minute. Jesus sets up a dichotomy here. You are either a son of God or you are a son of the devil. You are either a daughter of God or a daughter of the devil. Whoa. You talk to your non-believing friends and they'll say, you know, look, okay, I agree, I'm not following Jesus, but I've never met the devil. I'm not a son of Satan. Well, it's about relationship. Satan has an enormous amount of control over the whole world. He does. And he's deceived the world so much and he has blinded those who are not in Jesus Christ, so that they will never know who he is. They have a relationship. If you're not in Christ, you have a relationship with Satan. He has blinded you. It's not a positive relationship. It's not a good relationship. He doesn't even want you to know he's there. It's kind of like massive credit card debt, right? Right? Do you have a relationship with the bank or the credit card company? Yeah. Can you put a face to them? No. Is it a positive, wonderful, loving experience? No! No! Yeah, you have a relationship. Satan has deceived you. And he wants to keep you from knowing who Jesus Christ is. He wants to keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. So that's the dichotomy Jesus sets up. So there are people in this world who are evil. Now, I don't want to go too far because Jesus doesn't go there. That doesn't mean people who aren't Christian can't do good things. No one makes that argument. Well, no thoughtful person makes that argument. We're all made in God's image, which means we understand right from wrong, which means non-believers can do wonderful and beautiful things. They can make beautiful art. They can do amazing humanitarian work. It's not what Jesus is saying here. There are people who have embraced this relationship they have with Satan, whether they've done it in word or deed, and they're completely and utterly evil. And they make our lives miserable and this world a worse place to be. So just as in the parable, they want to rip them up. Oh, let's take them out. Let's bring judgment right now. And Jesus says, no, you'll harm the good wheat. So he doesn't. And so it says, there will be final answers. Verse 40, therefore, as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, Jesus, will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom everything that causes sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will be thrown into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is extraordinarily harsh. It's extraordinarily difficult. We often misunderstand what weeping and gnashing of teeth is. It was fantastic how it happened last night. My wife came in from outside with the kids during the sermon, and she's pulling my son into the back. And he, right as I talked about this, he was like, no! And right while I was describing what weeping and gnashing of teeth is. It is shaking your fist at God saying, I don't want to be here and I hate you. So my son was doing, it is a sign of contempt. We often think of like, oh, well, you know, those poor people who are eternally separated from God forever. If only they had a second chance and only, no. If you do not submit to God's lordship in your life now, you will never want to make him the God of your life. You, if somehow a non-believer who did not want to surrender their lives over to God made it into heaven, they would be miserable there. Why? Because the new heaven and the new earth is characterized by the reign of Jesus Christ and his control over your life. It'd be absolute misery. And so, hell is it's a penal colony. It's a separation place for people who do not want to surrender themselves over. And it's judgment. It's hard. It's difficult. I don't like the doctrine. Most of you don't either. And I think that's the heart of God. He desires that no one perish, but all that come to a faith of Jesus Christ. That's why he continues to say, preach the word. Preach the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Repent and believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and you will be saved. Verse 43, then, after evil has finally been taken care of and placed away, then the righteous, those, and that doesn't mean you're a perfect person. The righteous means it's your relationship with God. It's all about relationship. That you believed in Jesus Christ and that because of his death on the cross, his burial and resurrection, when you believe in him, his righteousness is placed on you. You are declared righteous. Then the righteous, those who have a positive relationship with God, those who have surrendered themselves to Jesus Christ, then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone who has ears should listen. So why does God allow evil to persist? Why does God allow evil to persist? Why doesn't he do something about it now? Why does God allow evil to persist? From this parable, we understand God allows evil to persist. Because if he destroyed it now, it would harm the righteous. because if he destroyed it now, it would harm his own children. We are living currently in a dark age. We are living in a world that is still rife with sin, and Jesus is waiting. He's waiting until the very last person who will ever accept the Lord Jesus Christ says yes, and then he will return. And when he returns, then final judgment is meted out. But in the meantime, for him to remove evil right now from our midst, interrelationship evil, it would harm us. Let me give you an example. There's a lot of preachers. I've heard them. We're looking at the moral trajectory of America, and they're saying, God's judgment is coming to America. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Yeah. And they're like gloating for this. They're waiting for God's judgment to come to America. And I'm over here in the back like, I'm not really because I'm listening on the internet, but I'm over here in the back like, wait a minute. Whoa, where do you live now? What's going on? Are you saying this from like the UK or something? Because like, what's going on? Like, where do you work? How do you get your money? How do you get your electricity? What happens if God brings ultimate judgment to America now? He's done it in the past to other countries. He has. You know, Moabites, see any of them hanging around? The Amalekites, you know? Having any parties with them lately? No, they're gone. Philistines, right? No, now it's an insult. Philistine. They're not around anymore. Why? God brought ultimate judgment to them. What happens if God brings ultimate judgment to America? Where are you going to get your electricity from? Where are you going to live? How are you going to eat? Where are you going to get Wi-Fi from? All these questions. Like, it's like, if God all of a sudden said, I'm bringing judgment to America for all, I mean, America's phenomenal. It's one of the best countries that's ever existed, but even as one of the best countries that's ever existed, we are still morally bankrupt. I mean, you know, go from slavery to segregation the list goes on. We've never had our clean manifest destiny in what we've done to Native Americans. It's awful. Stain of blood on our hands. God could bring judgment like that, but if he did, it's going to harm the believers in Jesus Christ. His children, it says. And so he allows evil to go on for just a time. And he waits until the fullness of time, and then he will answer all evil. He will judge it, obliterate it, no more. Let me ask you a question. Are nuclear weapons bad? Don't overthink it. Are they bad? Is it a good thing that we have these things that can destroy lives and property and animals? Is it good? No. You're overthinking it. If you think yes. Nuclear weapons are not good. Now, does that mean that as us Americans, we should get rid of all the nukes and get rid of them, right? Now we should... No, that's folly. Oh my goodness, what would happen if we got rid of all of our nukes right now? I'm on podcast, so I'm not going to say any... You guys throw out... terrorists and all these organizations. The world's gone. I mean, it's like, we're not like righteous people. This is not... America is not the kingdom of heaven. It's not the kingdom of God. But man, there are a lot worse people out there than us, right? And so until King Jesus returns and finally deals with evil, we got to keep the nukes. Because there's worse people out there who want them. Nukes aren't good, but they're a sad reality of this fallen world until King Jesus returns. This is one of the answers, not the only answer, to the problem of evil. There are multiple facets of the problem of evil. And we're not even talking about things like earthquakes and tornadoes and stuff like that. Jesus talks about it later, but not here. He's talking about, why are there evil people in this world? Some of you have evil bosses. I don't mean just difficult people. I mean some of you work for evil people. The things that they do, the things that they brag about, the way they abuse other people is wrong. Some of you have evil bosses. And you can do the imprecatory prayer thing and say, God, I pray that you bring judgment to them right now. And God's like, all right, car accident. And then you get, call like, oh, company's folding, you're out of job, goodbye. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to find another job, but it's probably not going to be the same. God allows evil to persist. He is so big that he is not the author of evil, but he does control the outcomes of sin. He does not cause sin. But he can control the outcomes of sin. We can't see it all. God has morally sufficient reasons right now, and ultimately it will all come for good. But he allows those evil people to persist because to remove them now would harm us, believers in Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. One of my professors, Dr. Doug Guyvett at Talbot, came up with, I think, a brilliant argument for the existence of God from evil. Because usually it goes the other way. People say, if there's evil, then God doesn't exist. No. Dr. Guyvett put this up here. Go ahead and put up this this screen here. Here's his argument from evil for theism, for why God exists. Number one, evil exists and is a departure from the way things ought to be. Two, if evil is a departure from the way things ought to be, then there is a way things ought to be. Three, if there is a way things ought to be, then there is a design plan for things. Four, if there is a design plan for things, then there is a designer. Five, this designer we call God. Utterly brilliant. I mean, the simple of it is, this isn't the way things ought to be. Oh, if this isn't the way things ought to be, then there's a way things ought to be. How do any of us know that this isn't the way things ought to be? Everyone knows it. Ask any teenager, right? Are you satisfied in your life right now, teenagers? Is this the way life ought to be? You know that it's not. You know that it's not. How do you know that, though? Have you ever had a perfect life? Have you ever lived the way that that life ought to be? None of us have. So how do we know? Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in our hearts. We know that we know that we know this is not the way things ought to be. So if this is not the way things ought to be, then there is a way things ought to be. And so we understand as Christians, why does God allow evil to persist in this present age? Because if God was to destroy it, it would harm the righteous. It would harm followers of Jesus Christ. So he allows evil to persist for a time. But just for a time. One day King Jesus will come and no sin will go unpunished. That is both the greatest comfort and the greatest horror that we will ever understand. No sin goes unpunished. You either pay for your sins yourself, separation from God, or you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe that he died for your sins, that he absorbed the wrath of God, the justice of God for you on that cross. And then he rose again, and if you put your trust in him, you can have eternal life. No sin goes unpunished. One day King Jesus will return, and he will make things the way they ought to be, not the way they currently are. And so, church, we suffer. And we go, why, God? Why don't you come right now? I mean, that's my prayer. I gotta tell you, this past month, I've been praying, come, Lord Jesus, come, please. I mean, we all do the same thing. Just come right now. And his answer is no, I'm waiting. Why are you waiting? So that you and I can have more brothers and sisters in Christ. So that God can grow his family. So we wait, and it hurts, and it's painful. And I keep telling you, church, especially over this last month, this church is undergoing intense spiritual warfare. Over and over and over again, Satan is using our imaginations. He's trying to make us believe that we're our enemies, that our neighbors are our enemies. No, the enemy is always the same. It's sin, Satan, and the world. It never changes. He is attacking us. Weird, bizarre things that have nothing to do with any sort of decision I or anyone in this church have made have come out of here. The church is under intense spiritual warfare. You as individuals are under intense spiritual warfare. And that's because we are going out into the community and sharing Christ, and we're becoming a part of our community and evangelizing and spreading the word of the gospel. That's because we're trying to be a faithful to Christ, and instead of saying, let's make this senior pastor rule, we're saying, no, we're going to follow the biblical mandate, and we're going to have a group of elders, and we're going to mutually submit to each other. We're going to have a group of deacons, and we're going to allow them to be the hands and feet of Christ at this church, and we're going to allow, and we're going to start discipling. I haven't announced this yet, but we've got a group of 8 people that I've put through the ringer over the last few weeks so that we can open up the Great Commission to the entire church. So that each and every one of you who is a believer in Christ will be able to be discipled and to disciple others. And I think as we are trying to fulfill the Great Commission in such a way, Satan fights against us. And God allows that evil to persist. He has reasons for it. I don't understand. And we say, why are you doing this, Lord? And he says, because if I remove it right now, it will hurt you even more. So we stand. We stand not in our own strength. We stand in the faith and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in the blood of the Lamb. Why does God allow evil to persist in your life? He allows evil to persist in your life because to remove it now, to destroy it now, would harm you even more than if he took it away. I don't understand the nuts and bolts of it, but he's called you and I to be faithful to him in this storm until he comes again. Be faithful to Jesus Christ. When he returns, you will shine like the sun in the heavens. Let me pray for you. Father God, we understand that this problem of evil, the problem of pain that we all struggle with and all deal with, it hurts right now, Lord. And we often pray for you to take it away, and sometimes you do, and we praise you for that. And Lord, sometimes you tell us to persist. And you tell us no. Lord, I pray for this church body that you'll bring such a unity here that we will rely on each other in the midst of our pain. And as we rely on each other, we will all point ourselves to ultimately rely on you and your strength. When the day of evil comes, and Lord, it has most certainly come, I pray that you will help us to stand and be faithful. We can't do it on our own, so God, the Holy Spirit, empower us. May we stand. May we stand in faith in Jesus Christ and say, on Christ the solid rock we stand, and we won't move. Lord, I pray for this congregation. There are people here who are suffering greatly, whether it's financially, health-wise, spiritually, morally, relationally, Lord, physically. I pray for them in the face of evil, that they will realize even as they suffer, you still love them. You're still in the midst of this. One day the suffering will fade away, and the light of Jesus Christ will fulfill their every desire. Will calm every pain. One day we have that great promise that you, God, yourself, will wipe away every single one of our tears. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.